Well, we're returning this morning to our series of sermons on basic Christianity. And while I was thinking about this and thinking about where we've been, I began to think if I do a recap every time, it's going to get longer and longer and the sermons are going to get shorter and shorter. But I think it's good today just to remember where are we coming from with this? Well, we began by looking at what is it that Christians believe. In the first place, we believe that the Bible is the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. And that it is the source of all true revelation about God, our Redeemer. Yes, we do learn about God as creator as we look around us. We find out things about it. But how do we know God? And is our personal God who has set us free from sin, just as he set Israel free from Egypt. We learn that from the Bible. And in the Bible, we encounter this God who exists. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The same in substance, equal in power and glory. All to be worshipped, honored, and praised. And then we saw how God has a plan, a perfect plan that he's had from all eternity, and it doesn't change, and he doesn't have to reset or recalibrate. You know, I think we've all had that experience. With GPSs. I've turned the voice off on mine because I didn't like it telling me, you know, recalibrate or what did it say? It had a little phrase that kept, and it would just keep saying whenever you took a turn it didn't like, it would tell you it's making a new plan. You know? God doesn't do that. He doesn't have to recalibrate. He doesn't have to redirect the route that the world and everything in it is taking. And he fulfills that plan through two works. Creation is making all things of nothing in the space of 6 days and all very good. And through his work of providence, his most powerfully wise, governing and preserving all his creatures and all their actions. God is working out his plan in creation and providence. And then he makes man in his own image and sets him in that beautiful paradise, the Garden of Eden, and tells him to fill the earth and subdue it, to be fruitful and multiply. And we don't know how long that lasts, because the test of probation that's set in the covenant of life is not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know that Eve takes the fruit because she's deceived by Satan, and she eats. And Adam, who's with her, takes and eats. And his sin is the greater sin through which the whole world is condemned, because he's broken the covenant of life. And he's earned death for himself and all who will come after him by natural generation. And that's important that we say by natural generation, because the seed of the woman is going to come who is not of natural generation. The Lord Jesus Christ, who we confess is born of the Spirit, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her without sin. And so the covenant of life is broken. But as I said to you, not broken in the sense that it's broken, gone, you know, throw it out, it's no good anymore. It's broken in that we haven't kept it. We haven't kept it. But Jesus has, because he obeyed God perfectly. He kept the covenant that Adam broke. Adam failed to keep God's commandments. He only had one commandment to keep. Don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Jesus had many more commandments, and he kept the law perfectly. Not just the moral law of the Ten Commandments, but all the ceremonial laws of the Jews as well. Now, you know, as we read through the Gospels, we find that the Pharisees don't think that he's keeping all the ceremonial laws. But he is keeping all the laws God has given, and not so worried about the laws that man has made. You know, they've got all their rules. Oh, Jesus, how can you and your disciples eat without washing your hands when you come in? And and Jesus tells them, it's not eating with unwashed hands that makes you unclean, for what comes into the body goes through the body and is expelled by the body. It's what comes out of the heart that makes you unclean. Not what goes in, but what comes out. For out of the heart come all manner of lies and deceit and sin. And so he teaches that the law of God is more important than the traditions of men. And you know, that's the beginning of Matthew chapter 15. That's what he teaches and talks about defilement. And then he moves on in chapter 21. Verse 21 of chapter 15. And that's what we want to get to this morning, because the fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. And I know at least one Sunday school class has been working on this, because I saw it on the whiteboard downstairs. Into what a state did the fall bring mankind? Into a state of sin and misery. And so this morning we want to look at sin, misery, and grace. I want to do so from Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. So let's pray and ask God to bless the reading and the exposition of his word this morning. Father in heaven, thank you that you are the God who speaks, that you are not silent. Lord, we pray that we would be the people who listen, and not just with our ears, but with our hearts, that we might receive the implanted word which is able to save us, and that we would not be content to be mere hearers of your word and so deceive ourselves, but we would be those who do. And so teach us to do your holy will with joy and gladness all our days, to the honor and praise of Jesus Christ, through whom we ask all things. Amen. And now the reading of God's word. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The battery. I don't have another battery. Do we want a battery, or should I just keep going? What? We'll see? Okay. All right. I don't know about the rest of you, but this passage is a little disquieting, isn't it? So it makes us a little uncomfortable. We want to say, "Jesus, what are you doing? You don't talk to people like that. You don't ignore people like that. That's rude." And so the first thing we need to be reminded is how we read the Bible. Not by picking out little bits here and there, but by reading it as a whole. It is one whole revelation from God. And not picking out little bits and you know, building theology on them, but realizing we have to take the whole Bible. And we have to take into account the character of God as we read the Bible. This is Jesus. Do we really believe that Jesus is God? You know, if this was a church that says amen, I think you'd all say amen at that point. I hope you would. Amen, yes, we really believe that Jesus is God. And we really believe that there are things God can't do. God can't sin. He can't lie. He can't cease being God. He can't overpower himself. You know, there are things God is not self-contradictory. He can't be. So we believe that Jesus is God. And then we have to look at what he's doing and say, well, this isn't wrong then. It might make me uncomfortable, might make me wonder, but it can't be sin. And then we could go on from that and say, well, it seems rude to me, and therefore, since I have Jesus' example, I can be rude to other people. Oh, no. No, we're not allowed to do that. It's another lesson we learn when we interpret the Bible. When we come to a narrative passage like this, we realize that it is descriptive. That is, it tells us what happened. It doesn't necessarily tell us how we should act. Now, you might say, well, but should we act like Jesus? Yes, we should. But again, big picture, not little picture. Big picture. We can look at the disciples and say, well, look at them. They come to Jesus and... Okay, maybe it's my interpretation of this. I think they're a little peeved. I mean, we know that they didn't like being disturbed. They rebuked the parents who brought the little children to Jesus. They thought that was beneath them and beneath Jesus' interest. And so they tried to send them away. And here they are, you know, oh, get rid of this woman. She's bothering us. And we say, well, you know, we can be like that because the disciples were like that. No. Again, we learn from the passages that are didactic, that are teaching passages. And not the descriptive passages that tell us what happened. We rather look at the passages that tell us what should happen. What we should be like. And we know there's lots of places in the Bible that describe that to us. We read one just a few minutes ago from Deuteronomy chapter 6. What we should be like. Thirdly, in this passage, we learn that God's will and purpose and power are perfect. And that shouldn't surprise us for an instant. We know that to be true. And we need to interpret the world around us in light of the description of what God does. And I think that the end of this passage teaches us that we should just completely brush off all the phony charismania of today. Because, you know, they have these meetings and they claim healings and they claim all these things. And that's not what happens in the Bible. Look what happens in the Bible. Jesus says, it's done. And it's done. Instantly, the child is healed. These fake healings of today are not in keeping with the scriptures. And they have nothing to do with biblical Christianity. So let's read the Bible in that light. Jesus, the sinless one, confronted with a woman who knows that she's a sinner, and his disciples, who I believe acted sinfully as well. But there's a solution for sin, as we'll see in the end. But there's also misery. Sin and misery are the twin evil twins of the fall. We enter into a state of sin. We're cut off from God. And that's vividly pictured in the Genesis account when Adam and Eve are sent outside the garden. They no longer have fellowship with God. Their fellowship with one another is broken. They're under the guilt and the power of sin. And they're under all the consequences. Now there is sickness and death. Now there are demonic possessions. And along comes this Canaanite woman. And her daughter is oppressed by a demon. And she has faith. We know that because Jesus says, great is your faith. And her faith comes out in her actions. She comes to Jesus. And she expresses her faith very plainly. Have mercy on me. You know, we read that word mercy, and sometimes we just kind of, yeah, we hear that all the time. When you say, have mercy on me, you're confessing your guilt. It's the guilty who need mercy. It's those who are liable to punishment who cry out for mercy. Have mercy on me. It's closely linked to grace. Grace is God's giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God's withholding from us what we do deserve. Punishment, pain, suffering. That's what we deserve. Because that's what God said to Adam in the Garden of Eden. The day you eat of it, you will die. We don't read about Adam crying out for mercy. But we do read about this woman crying out for mercy. And we read about others. And hopefully we do ourselves cry out for mercy, realizing that we are rightly under condemnation. And that we are powerless to help ourselves. And clearly that's seen in this woman's sinful, miserable condition. I mean, imagine the misery of this child. You know, we read other accounts of this in the New Testament. Of watching a child suffer. Perhaps for years. When Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, there's a father whose son has been afflicted for years. And the demon throws him into the water and into the fire. And you can just imagine the rending of this man's heart as he sees his child suffering. And like this woman, he cries out for mercy. He cries out for help. Have mercy on me. And notice that her mercy on her is actually the lifting of the oppression of her daughter. Well, I said we can't learn from descriptive narrative entirely. We can learn something. And this is good. This woman is a woman of faith. Not everything about her is perfect, but she's concerned for another. And so should we be concerned for one another. Our love to God is the greatest commandment, but we are to love others as we love ourselves. And this Canaanite woman cares about her daughter. She cares that her daughter would be freed from this oppression that she's been under for who knows how long. Have mercy on me, O Lord. And that's not just a title of respect. It's not, you know, some people say, oh, and, you know, we read that. And I remember talking to a cultist years ago who denied the deity of Christ. He said, oh, well, you know, when they call Jesus Lord in the New Testament, it's just a polite expression. It's like calling someone sir today. You know, it doesn't mean anything. Yeah, I think it means something. I think it means something very specific. Jesus is the Lord. He's not just Kyrios. He is Yahweh. He's not just the Greek concept of Lord. He is the Old Testament Hebrew concept of I am. I am God. I'm the self-existent one. I am. That's who Jesus is. Now, what exactly this Canaanite woman understands when she says, oh, Lord, we can't really know. But she does call him the Son of David. And that's a messianic title. And everyone understood that the Christ, the Lord's anointed, the true prophet, priest, and king would be the Son of David. And here he is. Oh Lord, Son of David. You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the detractors of Jesus always called him Jesus of Nazareth. And it was a slur. It was to say, he doesn't matter. You know, he's not from a good neighborhood. He's from Galilee of the Gentiles. How can anything good come out of Galilee, they said. Or Nazareth. It's impossible. But she says, you're the Lord. You're the Son of David. You're the child who was born in Bethlehem, the king who will reign forever. Again, she might not understand all of that, but she does understand that Jesus is able to help her. And so she persists. And you know, here's another lesson for us. Jesus teaches it elsewhere very plainly. The power of persistent prayer. How we aren't to give up, but we're to keep praying. We don't get what we want, what we need, what we believe is right, we keep praying, asking God to give us the things that he has revealed in his word. Not the things that we want necessarily, but that which is best for us. Sometimes the things that the Lord gives us into our lives, which are for our good and his glory, are exceedingly painful. They're not pleasant. They're not what we would have chosen for ourselves. But God, who knows everything, and if we back up and believe that God has an eternal plan and he's working it out through his providence, then we know that everything that happens, happens for a reason. And even this story is set before us for a reason. Because the Lord knew that the church down through the ages would read this, would meditate upon it. And he purposed to use it to draw us closer to himself and to have us understand how we are to be his people and how much he cares and loves for us and how much he reveals to us through this word his plan of salvation, a plan that began to unfold immediately in the fall when God said, I'll crush the serpent's head by the seed of the woman and his heel will likewise be bruised. The covenant people of God are the first recipients of the promises, but they're not the final and last ones. And that we learn here, because here is this woman, a Canaanite. She's from the land of promise, the tribes that were to be thrust out because of their idolatry. Somehow she's descended from that, but she understands the grace of God in some extent through Jesus Christ. And she cries out for mercy, realizing that the only way her sin and misery can be alleviated is through the Messiah. And Jesus at first ignores her. Again, he's not teaching us, well, if people say things you don't want to answer, don't like, you can just ignore them and that's okay. Again, the big picture here. He ignores her at first. He's going to see not just what she's made of, though he knows. He's not just going to see what the disciples will do, because he knows. But this is written for our instruction, that we might know, that we might see ourselves in this and say, who do I best identify with? Do I identify with this woman who's crying out for mercy for someone who is suffering? Or do I identify with the disciples who think that they're suffering because this person's bothering them? You know, where's our heart? Are we seeking the the grace of God in Jesus Christ for others, or are we seeking our own peace and comfort? The disciples beg him, saying, send her away. And Jesus answers. Like, if you think it was rude for him not to respond at first, I mean, look at this. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Wow. Sometimes we think that the sheep of Israel are always the elect, particularly in Matthew's gospel in chapter 25, when we read about that final judgment, when Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats. But the sheep metaphor that's used, that imagery that's used throughout the Old Testament and here in the New, refers not just to the elect, but to the covenant community. God's people are referred to as sheep, whether they are regenerate or not. They're part of the flock. We don't believe, I hope none of us believe, I know I don't believe, in 100% regenerate church membership. Now, there's some people who that's their actual belief. They believe that everybody in the congregation has been regenerated, born again. I wish that were true. I wish I could be assured that every one of you listening to me this morning is born again, that God has given you a new heart and a new spirit and a genuine love for Jesus Christ. But that's not taught in Scripture. There's no guarantee. The covenant people of God are the flock of his pasture, the sheep of his hand, whom he will guide and lead. And we're to recognize him. We're to recognize that Jesus is the good shepherd, that he knows us by name, that he calls us, and we hear him, and we respond. And that's how we know that we're truly the sheep, not the goats. But here, Jesus is simply using the sheep to say, all Israel, the covenant community, and he's basically making a distinction. Here is the covenant community, here are my sheep, and here are you. You're outside the covenant community. And as you know, it's going to get even more pointed because he's not going to tell her she's a goat. When she says, you know, he says, I've sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Again, that very language, lost sheep. Think about it, lost. They're not the found sheep. They're not the sheep that are going in the right direction. When Jesus comes into Israel and preaches the gospel, he says to his enemies, I wasn't sent to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the obvious implication there is that, listen, you aren't going to listen to me, you self-righteous hypocrites, but the sinners will, the lost sheep. And here's a woman who recognizes her own condition. I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. But she doesn't give up. You know, Jesus ignoring her doesn't drive her away. Jesus giving her this dismissive answer doesn't drive her away. She kneels before him. And again, not just a show of respect. And she says, Lord, help me. And it gets even stranger, doesn't it? Because Jesus says to her, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. As I said, he doesn't even tell her she isn't a sheep, she's a goat. He tells her she's a dog. She doesn't deserve what's been given to the children. I want you to think for just a moment, if you can, put yourself in her position. What would you have done at this point? Would you have gotten up, turned your back on Jesus and walked away angry and indignant that you'd been treated thusly? You don't have to tell me the answer. But I think it would be good for you to think about that in your own heart and answer. How would you respond? You say, but it's Jesus. Yes, it's Jesus. We need to think. Because Jesus still speaks to us today. We don't see a man born in Bethlehem, 30 some years of age. But sometimes Jesus speaks to us through little boys and little girls, whether men and women, and tells us things we don't really like to hear, things that may touch our heart in ways we don't want to be touched. And what are we going to do? Get angry and turn our back and walk away? Or are we going to continue to act in faith? What a beautiful example this woman sets before us. For she says, yes, Lord, that's true. She doesn't argue. I'm not a dog. How dare you? Yes, Lord. Yet, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. What humility. What wonderful humility this lady displays before us, acting in faith, says, yes, okay, I'm outside the covenant community. I'm not one of the lost sheep of Israel. I'm but a stray dog. I'll accept all that. All I want is a crumb. I'm not asking for all the blessings and benefits of the covenant to be taken away from Israel and given to me. I just want a crumb. I just want my daughter to be well. I want her suffering to end. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. This is, I believe, a beautiful picture of what that is like and what it means. And when we meditate upon it, we think about it. It really helps us to understand ourselves if we're willing to look into the mirror of God's word and really search out our own souls in the light of God's revelation by the help of the Holy Spirit. Jesus answered her, "O woman," and again, that's no insult. He's not speaking unkindly to her. It's the same language he uses when he speaks to his mother from the cross. "Oh, woman, great is your faith." He's not patting her on the back and saying, "Wow, good for you. You've worked up some really good faith there, sister." Faith is the gift of God. We're saved by that faith. And not by works, Ephesians 2 makes very plain, so that no one can boast. And we need to do everything in our power to resist making our understanding of faith become a work. As if faith is something that's natural to us, something that we can work in our hearts and bring to God as a gift. No, the gift of God is faith. And by that faith that he gives us, we lay hold of the greater gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he gave to mankind lost. First to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. "Great is your faith, be it done for you as you desire." And this is the grace of God. She receives the desire of her heart, because what does she want? She's not asking for wealth and riches. She's not asking for perfect health for herself and long life. She's not behaving selfishly. She understands something in some way that Jesus is the answer. And she comes to him seeking his help, not for herself, but for her daughter. She sees the effect of the fall. You see, we're all sinners, but we're also those who commit sin, but we're also those who have been sinned against. And no one is completely one or the other. We're all sinners. We've all sinned against other people. We've all had other people sin against us. And in all of it, we need to remember, as David cries out in Psalm 51, "Against you, O Lord, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." You know, sometimes we're worried about the evil that's been done to us. Sometimes we're worried about the evil that we've done. But all too often, I think we leave God out of the equation, out of the picture. We just think about our interpersonal relationships, and that's important. But remember the great commandment. Love the Lord your God, all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then Jesus said, the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. God gives us grace to do just that. It doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come easily. It certainly doesn't come without a cost. The cost in the first place was the life and the death of Jesus Christ. That is the price of grace. And so when grace is cheapened and made to be something that is frivolously talked about, rather than something that should fill our hearts with wonder and reverence for the God of grace, the God who freely gives to miserable sinners his love, receives us and blesses us, even as this woman is blessed. There's no promise here that you'll never suffer physical infirmities in this life. There's no promise here that you'll never suffer the loss of health or the loss of a loved one. But there is a promise of grace. There is a promise that for all who believe, on the Lord Jesus Christ, will receive spiritual healing, and that instantly. Regeneration, that rebirth in which we are passive, just like we were in the first birth. We're born again by the Spirit. And this is God's gracious gift to us to bring us out of that state of sin and misery and into a state of salvation by a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is set before us in all his power, his glory shrouded for the time so that people didn't fully see it. It was only revealed once, you remember, in that glimpse of glory on the mountain as he was transfigured along with Moses and Elijah, and his clothes became so glowing white, so spotless, and the disciples couldn't look at him, and they were in a daze. And I don't think even that was the full display of the glory of God. No one can look on the glory of God and live. Moses experienced that on the mountain. But one day, we will be in glory and we will have a vision of Jesus Christ in his glory. And we'll be able to look upon him and worship him and serve him unreservedly. We long for that day. I hope we all long for that day. I hope we're all eager for and anticipating that time when we will be like Christ and with Christ. But until that day dawns, as we go through this world of sin and misery, let's never be proud, too proud to ask for mercy, too stubborn to receive God's grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us the gift of life in your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Master, the one who loved us even unto death. We pray that we would love him. Oh Lord, we want to love the Father and the Son and the Spirit more and more, and we just pray that you would enable us to do so. And we pray that we would hear your voice speaking to us from your word and from whatever chosen instrument you use. And that we would heed your instruction, that we would turn our backs on all sin and darkness and live in the light of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.